You would turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, and we'll begin there in verse 4 and read through verse 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
How are we doing on sound? Are we okay? I know Larry's voice is a little louder than mine, so can't hear me, just, you know, give me a sign or something like that, and I'll talk louder or something. If you would, turn your Bibles to Philippians. We're going to start out with a couple of scriptures. I want you to pay attention to these scriptures and see if you can find a common theme within them. We'll start out in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. And scriptures are going to be up here, so if you can't keep up, don't worry about it. We'll just use the overhead. All right, Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, and now Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from a pure motive, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. In Philippians 1, later in the chapter, verse 21 through 26. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which one to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in this flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. You pick up on it? Do you know the common theme? Could you see kind of what links all these verses together? Paul's joy and optimism and his dire circumstances is uncontainable. It bleeds through the page, and it's amazing, really. Like I said, Paul's circumstances are really quite dire, to be honest. The context lends in Philippians and Acts that he's imprisoned in Rome. In reading verse 1, in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 12 and 13, and awaiting some sort of verdict from the imperial court. I don't have the verses up here, but it's in chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. He's awaiting some sort of verdict. So you know, from our perspective, he doesn't really have that much to be happy about, right? And yet, like I said, his positive attitude bleeds through the page. And this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. The joy of the Lord should drive our persona in all aspects of our lives, no matter the circumstances, no matter what we're going through. The joy of the Lord should be evident in us. An unwavering Christian optimism can be one of the best soul winners we have. It allows us to prick the hearts of those who, you know, we may not have the opportunity to read through Luke and Acts with, you know. And as much as we'd like to, we just don't have all those opportunities. So the quickest and best and most efficient way to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news to the rest of the world is through our own attitudes. Something that anybody in the world can look at us and instantly know that we are joyous and have the joy of the Lord. And on the contrary, a negative attitude can have just as detrimental an effect. It's very, very important that we understand what's going on here. And we're going to study a little bit about that this morning. I guess I'd like to take this time to really welcome our visitors that we have. Welcome to the University Church of Christ. We're a group of believers, not at a building, but as a group, a church. We are here, we are worshiping God, we are here to partake of the Lord's Supper as we're commanded in Acts 20, as we're shown by example in Acts 20. And we really appreciate your presence if you're visiting with us. Thank you very much. My first point tonight on, this morning, is that the joy of the Lord, the true Christian joy of the Lord, is certain and constant. And why is that? Because a Christian's joy comes through a relationship with God. Let's look at John 15, verses 9 through 14. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And this was Christ speaking to his disciples. We're joyous. We have reason to be joyful and optimistic because God loved us first. God loves us so very much that he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we one day may be able to have a relationship with God, a direct face-to-face relationship with God in heaven. The Gospel of John says in here, there is no greater showing of affection and love than this. And we're joyous because we know that there's something more than this world. We have hope, and we are optimistic because we know that heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ awaits those who are faithful and keep the good faith. And Paul welcomes both life and death in the view of Christ. We look at Philippians 1 again, verse 21 to 24. I'll read it again. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Again, Christians, we know through the Scriptures, we know through learning about the promises of God that Christians who keep the faith and are baptized into Christ's death are promised eternal life. It's a wonderful, wonderful hope that we have on this earth, and it drives us through so many hard times. And you look at the world and their perspective on death, it's not very positive, is it? Death to somebody who is atheist or just has you know, no desire to know anything about God, death is it. Where's the joy in that? I mean, there's nothing to look forward to there but fear and trembling on our deathbed, you know? And it's just something, such an advantage we have to know that we have something waiting for us that's so wonderful and being in the presence of God like that. Christian optimism produces a peace that the world doesn't understand. It's just like what I was saying. We look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And this kind of leads us straight into another point that I wanted to make within this subcontext of a certain and constant joy in the Lord. A healthy heart healthy heart produces this joy and peace that we're talking about. We look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, a verse that most of us are very familiar with. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. A heart set on the Spirit, a heart healthy, is filled with love and joy and peace. It's a gift from God. It's a gift. And people are going to be able to see this in you. People, true joy and true optimism isn't circumstantial. It's all-encompassing. Every bit of our lives can be filled up with this joy. And people can really see this in us. And I want to emphasize that we're not talking about the fleeting happy feeling that we get after, you know, getting a good grade or something like that. This is a joy that is a way of life. Someone once said that happiness is caused by things that happen around me, and circumstances will mar it, but joy flows right on through trouble. Joy flows on through the dark. Joy flows in the night as well as the day. Joy flows all through persecution and opposition. It is an unceasing fountain bubbling up in the heart, a secret spring the world can't see and doesn't know anything about. The Lord gives his people perpetual joy when they walk in obedience with him. And remember, we looked at Philippians. Paul's circumstances were, you know, not something to be happy about, you know, from a world's perspective. But as we've said, optimism is a way of life. And that's the second large point that I want to make with you this morning. This joy of the Lord is a way of life. And as I said, it kind of, as we were beginning our study this morning, living in Christian optimism is a great way to spread the gospel. Again, we're not going to have time, unfortunately, to read through everything we would like to read through every new convert that we're working with. Sometimes we have one shot to show that the gospel means something to us and is real and is true. True God-centered joy can be easily seen. It stands out. And as we see in the scriptures, people can be won over by a non-verbal attitude. We take a look at Peter and what he says about the husband and wife relationship. He says in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Now, Christian optimism isn't something that's brought about by false hope. I want to make that clear tonight, or this morning, excuse me. It's not something that's brought about by, we're not hopeless optimists. And you know what I mean by that. Let's take an example from, you know, being a student. I walk into class on finals day. I know I've got a D in the class, and it's just, you know, it's over, basically. But the hopeless optimist will walk in there saying, "Oh, nothing's gonna, no problem. I'll get an A, don't worry." Come on, we know that's not the case. But that's not the kind of optimism that we're talking about this morning. Let's consider Abraham. Abraham, as y'all know, was called to slay the son he loved so very much, the son that he was promised through God's promises. Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" It's got to be devastating, you know. I'm not a father, but I can only imagine the pain it must cause one to be asked to slay their only son. But Abraham's attitude wasn't one of false hope, of false optimism. He had reason to hope. We look at Genesis 22, that same chapter in verse 7 and 8. Isaac asks Abraham about what he was doing. And let's read it in verse 7. "And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And you know Hebrews chapter 11 really clarifies and sheds light on Abraham's true mindset here. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham knew, not because of false hope or hopeless optimism, Abraham knew God would take care of things in his own way. He knew the promises of God, he knew the nature of God, and he knew, obviously, that regardless of whether or not he was going to have to kill his own son, that God was going to make it all right. And this is the crux of what I want to convey to you this morning. This optimism is anchored in a fervent trust in God. A trust that God is going to do things his way, and that his way is ultimately better than ours. We look at, again, very familiar passages, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Okay, I don't have that verse. Let's turn there real quick. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Most of you could probably recite this one. We hear it very often because it's such a great verse. Matthew 11, 28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. And in Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that God's going to have things his own way, and we know that at the time being, we may not see where he's going with what he's doing. You know what I mean? But we know, and we can have rest for our souls as we trust in God and trust that he knows best for us and that he is using us to accomplish his purposes. Now, I want to clarify here that this Christian optimism that we're talking about, it's not something that just overshadows every kind of emotion that we're given. We have been given the ability to experience a variety of emotions, both positive and negative. And there's a time for each one of these emotions. We look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4 and verse 8. Verse 4 says, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And down in verse 8, there's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time for every one of these emotions, both positive and negative. And there are circumstances in our lives in which these negative emotions can be used and expressed to the glory of God. They're given to us for a reason. But I want you to notice what's not here. I want you to notice what's not listed in these verses or in this chapter or in anywhere else in the Scriptures. Complaining is not listed here. Grumbling is not listed here. Let's look at Philippians, later in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What else isn't listed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3? What else? Worry and doubt is not listed here either. Look at Philippians 4 in verse 6 and 7. Thank you, Scott, for reading this earlier. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, there it is again, the peace, the rest for your souls. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. and in Matthew 6, 25 to 32. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? And the body than clothing? Excuse me. In verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now, I want to clarify in this verse, this does not mean that we're not going to experience hard times as Christians. This does not mean that we're never going to be in want. But we know with a Christian, a firm Christian optimism and the joy of the Lord and the trust in God, that God's going to take care of us in the end. We look at a verse that I actually just read preparing for this lesson that instantly became one of my favorite verses. It's a fantastic, fantastic verse in 2 Samuel. Look at chapter 24 and verse 22 to 25. And I want to highlight verse 24, but I'm giving you a little bit more of the context just so we can see who's speaking. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes for the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king Araunah, gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Being a Christian, if it's not costing us something, if it's not costing us something, if it's not causing us to stand out from the world, we're not doing it right. Maybe we're blending into the world a little too much. You see, again, verse 24 is a beautiful statement that David makes here. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. It's a fantastic, fantastic passage. My next point this morning is this joy of the Lord that we're talking about. It's not something that's going to just come to you, you know. It takes practice, and it has to be looked for. It has to be searched for. And where do we go to search for this joy, to search for this you know, everlasting optimism? We go to the Scriptures. When we feel down, when we feel negative, when we feel hopeless, we should go to the Scriptures. And it's at this point where I would look at the Scriptures and think to myself, okay, am I a Christian? Do I know what God has promised me? And is God faithful to his promises? And of course, the answers can be easily ascertained within Scripture. What brings us joy first and foremost is our salvation. We look at Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 20. Verse 17 says, and the 70 returned with joy, returning to Jesus, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The joy of our salvation is shared with us not only by our brethren here among the local church, but is shared with us for the angels in heaven and Christ himself. You know, we remember when we were first baptized. That first coming out of the water, that first time taking the Lord's Supper. You all remember how that was. It was joyous. You were ecstatic. You were, you know, guilt-free. And somehow that just kind of slips away from us sometimes, doesn't it? But it takes work to remember the feelings of our baptism. We look at 2 Peter. Oop. Got the PowerPoint stuck here. I don't know if I did something or what. While they're getting that fixed, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. There we go. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 9. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And you know, maybe if we're having trouble experiencing this overarching joy of the Lord, perhaps it's because we have indeed forgotten what it means. We've forgotten our assurance in the Lord. We've lost hold of our assurance. Trust in the promises of God. God has promised us as Christians, that we are to be given life eternal for those who keep the faith. Now, we, in our quest for, in searching for this overarching, all-encompassing joy of the Lord, we can find great joy in seeing that the Lord is working in our lives. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 5 wrote in verse 11, but let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. We can see God working in our lives if we just open our eyes, you know. And granted, sometimes, you know, God's ways elude our limited perspective, but we know as Christians that God is working in our lives, and true joy can be found in this awareness of God's work. Someone else once said, happiness is a feeling, but joy is an attitude, a posture, a position, and a place. Now, Christian, I do want to warn you all that Satan looks to destroy the joyful Christian. He is searching for those who just ooze this optimism. He's searching to destroy you. And unfortunately, there are so many ways he can go about it. He's extremely powerful. But one of the things that Scripture warns us over and over again about is the danger of unrepented sin, of living in sin, of a life in sin. It can destroy a Christian walk. Look at Psalm 51, verse 8 through 12. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, David here obviously realized the extreme importance of a clear conscience and of entreating God and repenting and escaping sin. Repentance is painful. You know, true repentance and asking for forgiveness and a subsequent turning away from the sinful life that we've lived before is painful. But at the same time, it's followed by great joy and relief. A guilty conscience can destroy any attempt at optimistic living. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. A guilty conscience can really put a damper on our attitudes. And, you know, children understand this idea extremely well. You know, middle school, you know, high school, elementary school, all that. When you come home with a bad grade, you know that you're just going to get in trouble. You're going to get in trouble. You don't want to tell your parents that. You don't want to tell your parents about the F or the D or the C or whatever. You know what's going to happen, and it destroys your day. You know, living with that sense that doom is coming. You know, it can really pull us down. And you know, I say that flippantly, but the same concept applies as Christians living in sin. It can pull us down and really hamper our ability to have this joyful attitude. Focusing on men for approval can also really mess us up. When we're not looking to God, when we're not focusing on God and focusing our lives and what we do and how we feel and what we think on God and His nature and His ways, you know, we might as well just hang it up. You know what I mean? When we're focusing on what men think, you know, we're never going to please everybody. And it's just focusing on men and you know, pleasing other people is just a one-way street down, you know, to a negative attitude. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 12 says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." And down in verse 17 and 18, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Again, you're never going to please everybody. Sorry to tell you. It's just not possible. And focusing on pleasing men is just, it's like swimming upstream, you know. It's just not going to help you. Focus on God and what He would have us do and what His nature is. And you can gain joy through that growing of your faith. Now, something else real quick that I want to suggest to you this morning. Satan does look to destroy a joyful Christian, but, you know, a lot of times we can do it to ourselves. Focusing on the negative, we can see those people even among the church. They're just a cloud over their head. They're just hanging their head all the time. They're just brooding, waiting to explode, you know. And there are varying degrees of that. And it can really, really just mess you up. Dwelling on the negative, dwelling on anger, letting anger overtake you. And you're going to chase people away if you do that, both relationships that you have and potential relationships that you could gain through you know, living in the world. A spouse and spouse relationship, a parent to child relationship is in danger. You know, a parent focusing on all the negative things of a child can crush a child's spirit. Friend to friend and Christian to Christian, all these focusing on the negative and all these relationships can destroy it. It can destroy our relationship and destroy our focus on God. Instead of focusing on the negative things of everybody else, focus on God and focus on His promises. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now, as we conclude this morning, you know, this is hard. This is extremely hard. As I said before, that perpetual optimism, a consistent joy in the Lord is something that has to be worked for. It has to be practiced, and it doesn't come easy because we live in a world full of sin that is constantly trying to drag us down. But spend time with the Lord in your journey towards a perfect hope and optimism. Spend time in the Lord, with the Lord. Memorize the scriptures. True joy comes only from the knowledge of God and what He's done for us. And as we conclude, I just want to leave you with one last verse and an exhortation to, as Christians, take heart in our future and what we've been promised as Christians. I'll leave you with Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 18. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. If you are not a Christian this morning, come forward. I mean, that's all I can say, really. Don't waste any more time. The world has nothing to offer, and if you haven't figured that out already, you will. The world in itself, in its sinful ways, has nothing to offer but temporary happiness and temporary joy. And what the Lord has to offer through the advent of Christ's sacrifice, His burial, and His resurrection is a pure, permanent, undefiled optimism and joy and hope through Christ's blood. If you would like to be a part of that, please come forward and sit.